grasp that truth apart from the help and ministry of the Spirit. So we ask for that help this morning as we fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you will turn to Ephesians, the first chapter. The general approach that we're taking as we seek to find what God wants us to know is to try and blend the whole body of knowledge in the world together. That is to say, certain elements of science, which we refer to quite often, history, certain of the behavioral sciences, and the things of the Bible. Now, the point of that is not that the knowledge of science is more authoritative than the Bible. I don't believe that. But that all true knowledge, all truth, should have a way of kind of fitting together. That is, our understanding of the spiritual world and our understanding of the physical world, that is, the things that we see around us and the things we find out about the physical world, should pretty well blend or be in some compatibility with the Bible. So by doing that, you see, we're not just going on proof texts. You can go through the Bible and find proof texts to support almost any harebrained theory you want to support. That's where the church is fragmented in thousands of pieces, because people come to a view of the Scripture by their own study of proof texts. Whatever they devise in their own mind as being adequate proof, that's what they base their theories on. Now, all I can say to you here is that we come together, we take this Bible, which we believe to be our basic guide, and we try the best we can in terms of history and grammar, the Greek language, the cultural patterns of the day it was written in. We take all of these things and put them together, and we say, here is a book that gives us guideposts. Now, if there is a line in the Bible that seems contradictory to the pattern and basis of our belief, what are we going to do with it? We're not going to throw everything out because of that. We're going to say, well, maybe we've got to see that text in a little different light. Maybe we haven't quite understood it. But we always come with reverence, respect, humility to this book because we don't know enough. We don't know enough. The more I study it, the more I have to say to you, I approach it with caution. There are some things that I say to you, thus saith the Lord. These are things that are pretty incontrovertible in the Bible. That is to say that God sent one to the earth called Jesus. There's no doubt about that. You couldn't believe this Bible and not believe that. I don't have to be very brilliant to figure that out. And that this one Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. No controversy there. He was the Son of God. He was a projection to us from God. Therefore, we know without very much question that God has found a way to make himself known to mankind on the earth. Moreover, the Bible teaches that this one, Jesus Christ, made a sacrifice of himself for the church, for the body of believers, that is, for those who would follow him. He became the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And that as a result of that sacrifice, but don't pin me down, I don't know exactly how, but as a result of that sacrifice, we have the privilege of being identified with God and of having the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that's incontrovertible. There's no question about that if you believe the Bible. If this is your guide, then that is a very stable point. Now, further, The Bible teaches that when Christ rose from the dead, which indeed he did, the Bible teaches he rose from the dead, that when he rose from the dead, he returned to us in the person of his Holy Spirit. All through the New Testament, you get that word, that the Holy Spirit is on earth now, the replacement of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is not another God. The Holy Spirit is simply the Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians 3, the Bible teaches very clearly that the Spirit of Christ comes somehow to reside within us, to take over our spirits. The church is fragmented in 1,000 pieces about the idea of how Christians today get the power of God and exercise it. There doesn't need to be that kind of fragmentation because the simplicity of the matter is very clear in the Scripture. If you ask Christ to come into your heart, he comes in. The Holy Spirit comes in. There is not another passage in the Bible that indicates that the Holy Spirit is split up and that he comes in at salvation and then he kind of retreats a little and comes for a fresh surge in baptism of the Spirit. See? People have a doctrine, but that doctrine is not a biblical doctrine. It's an addition. And it is assumed that if you're going to have power in your life, the power of God, that you have to have some new second thrust, which, of course, puts a cloud over the first one. If the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he's in your life. Now, as I've been pointing out to you, now this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, taking up his residence inside of us, continues to turn out the energy of faith and life inside, from within. It's just like when you install a generator, or whatever, you install the generator and it keeps turning and developing electromagnetic current. And that is a simple thing. And in fact, the whole process is pretty much in consonance with what is going on in the universe around us. It is not some very wild, obtuse injection into life, the idea that the energies of the God who created this universe are useful inside of us. That is no great departure from normative beliefs. The whole universe runs on this energy, the energy of God. And that same energy is in us, just the same as you plug in the wall. Here we got a lot of plugs in this wall. You plug a lamp in there and it goes right on. Any individual in this universe that wants to plug into God, as it were, is going to get the energy of God flowing through him. And that energy will be in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So simple. And if those same elements of energy, the atoms which make up our energy force in the world, if that energy can drive a universe and a cosmos, it can certainly function effectively inside of us. So you can be at peace. The question may be raised, where do you get the idea that the energy of God, the God of the universe, is in us? Well, that's the passage we're now looking at in Ephesians 1:15. We just talked last week about the hope, or the knowledge rather, that is in us. Paul is praying in this passage, Ephesians 1:15. Paul is making a prayer, and he's praying that God will do these things within the heart of the believers. Now, since Paul had the inspiration of God to write this text, we assume that the prayers that he prints in it, that he writes in his letters to the churches, are themselves inspired. This is not like a prayer I might make, because you could question what I was asking for. But if we assume that Paul was inspired to write the Bible, we assume that the prayers that are in it were also inspired. And he is praying that God would give, I'll read it again, God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him, the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing majesty of His power unto us who believe, according to the energy of the might of His strength, with which He energized Christ when He raised Him from the dead. He's saying, I want you to be energized with the same energy with which Christ was energized when He was raised from the dead. Very few people in the church stop to realize what a marvelous thing it is that the energy of God comes into a human breast. They want fireworks, sparklers, revelations, visions, marvels. They like that. They like to go over to the Coliseum here in, or the Rose Bowl in Pasadena on 4th of July and watch all the fireworks, the Roman candles shooting off and the skyrockets and all of this sort of thing, and they get a big thrill out of that. Very difficult to tell Junior later he shouldn't play with matches, but still, they get a great delight out of it and take the kids over there. But they want to see something, you see? There's got to be something dynamic, something spectacular. Here in this country, we're just saturated with the demand for the spectacular. And of course, we face the law of diminishing returns. And things have to just be more and more spectacular to satisfy it. The simple things of life don't satisfy us anymore. Same thing is true in the church. People are not satisfied just to know that the power of God is functioning within them just to live every day on a normal basis. We are teaching, and the Word is teaching us, that the energy of Christ flows in us the moment we take Christ into our hearts. And the moment you do that, you have as much of the Holy Spirit in you, or the Spirit of Christ, as you will ever have in your life, although you may have some rather important or significant experiences with the Holy Spirit in subsequent days, positive and negative. I mean, the Holy Spirit in you will show up your phoniness very quickly. By the same token, the Holy Spirit in you will keep you sustained day by day at a level of spiritual grace that you can live with. This is what we have before us, that I am not amiss when I say that the energy of God, and that's the Greek word here, energy, in some of your translations, King James translation, for example, it says that something about the power of Christ working in us. He says the power which He wrought in Christ. The Greek word is the same word we get energy from, and of course the definition of energy is a stored up ability to do work. Something effected. God coming into us via His Holy Spirit effects something in us which is as life-giving as the resurrection of Christ. Remember I spoke to you about the redwood trees. They stand there, 100 feet tall, 1,000 years old, some of them. The energy is rising in the trunk to the branches. Never a sound. Just there, day after day, energy pumping up through the trunk of that tree to provide life through the topmost branch. People come around, hack away at the sides, carve their initials in it, hearts and flowers, and do all kinds of things to the thing, but it just stands there and grows. It's a tremendous analogy for you to get into your own hearts. You grow. As surely as the presence of Christ is in you, via His Holy Spirit, you're growing. It's an automatic process. Verse 18, we had left at that point, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. The only way you can know what God wants you to know is just by opening your hearts to Him. the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, expected. Now you're translating the Bible. Now you understand what the Bible is saying. To further nail it down for you, our understanding of the Greek New Testament comes from an understanding of the Greek classics, the original writers in Greek before the New Testament came. So we have a gentleman by the name of Thucydides, one of the Greek writers, a Greek historian, from the 5th century B.C., wrote a history of the Peloponnesian War, the Peloponnesus being the tip of the Balkan or Greek peninsula, where the first civilizations of Greece occurred. So you have the Spartans on one end of the peninsula, or one side of it, and the Athenians on the other. It was very much like the American or United States-Soviet problem today. Two relatively equal powers squaring off. And they were the two that fought in this Peloponnesian War about the 5th century B.C., about 461, I think. All right, now, Thucydides is writing about this, and in the first paragraph of his text, because he's writing in Greek, the first paragraph of his history, he says, I am going to write an account of this Peloponnesian War. So he was right in the middle of it. So I'm going to write an account of it because I expect that it will be one of the most significant wars of this century. The word he uses for expect is this word, hope, the hope of his calling, the expectation. He's not saying, Thucydides is not saying, I hope this is going to be one of the biggest wars we've ever fought. It's his expectation that it's going to be that. And then he goes on to list why. He is thoroughly convinced that it's going to be that way, and he is convinced enough to write a history of that war, to write it during the process of the war, to write a journal of it. Now you see how important it is, if we're going to stay on keel in our faith, to know what this Bible is saying, and not just to guess about what it's saying or get some private revelation from the deity about what it is saying. You don't need a private revelation from the deity. You need the help of the Spirit, of course. You don't need a private revelation. People that get private revelations that I have heard over the centuries of my own life, I don't hear them talking like that. And I wonder why the Holy Spirit, who wrote this language, can't give them that revelation if they think that's what the way they should get their knowledge. Doesn't happen. But the Spirit will take what knowledge is accumulated and use it in application of the Word. Now, why would I go into all of this for you? Because I want you to be confident in the things that we are saying to you. Because I'm cutting across some pretty broad streams of religious ideas, where the premium seems to be on generating one's own religious fervor by a program of religious activities. I'm saying to you, on the contrary, that there is something abiding about the presence of the Holy Spirit in us that keeps us vital and alive apart from our own puny efforts. Now, in support of the idea that this scripture does have a meaning, that the interpretation of this chapter is not left to chance, I'm applying the principles to this expression, the hope of his calling. How do I know that that word means expectation and not guess? By the simple technique of finding out what the language means. Paul is praying that these people may know the expectation of their calling. Now, as you sit out there this morning, there are some things everyone here who has taken Christ into their heart has an expectancy about. For example, the second coming of Christ. Everyone who has taken Christ into their hearts, taken His Spirit into their heart, has an inner witness in addition to the Word that is there about it in the Bible. Of course, much of the Bible does talk about the second coming of Christ or the final consummation of the ages. But every Christian who takes Christ into their heart has an expectancy about that final day, about the eternal life which the Bible tells us that we have. Everyone has an expectancy about their possibilities of relationship with the God of the universe. There's an expectancy there. You may not always be sure that the Lord's going to answer a given prayer, but if you didn't have the expectancy, you wouldn't pray. You don't walk up to a mailbox and talk to it about your prayer request. You have no expectancy about that mailbox. If you did, they'd carry you away pretty quickly in the old wagon. Unless you're on candid camera. You wouldn't walk up to the wall and talk to it about your problems. But you readily look to God for help. Even people that are very marginal in their faith will still, with some expectancy, pray. They may not know it's going to come out. They may not feel very confident. But if there weren't a divine expectancy, they wouldn't do that. Because how in the world could a human being figure out that there's anything out beyond that sky to help them with? If it were not for the depository of faith within us, from God, there would not be the capacity to even think God, you see? There'd certainly not be the expectation that we can talk to God. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from anybody around you. You don't look at your neighbor and say, well, now there's a guy I might use for a God. You might use him for the other, the opposite, for the devil, but you never use him for God. Where is this thing? Why is it that people who take Christ into their spirits have an expectancy about their calling? Even if they don't know much about the Bible. They may not be very articulate. They may not be very much readers. They may not read very much. They may not be abstractionists or philosophers or theologians. But everyone who takes Christ in his heart, and even some that don't, have some expectancy about a deity that will respond to them if they will talk to him. Now that comes from God. And Paul is praying that these people in Ephesus might have an expectancy about their calling that will give them a sense of the importance of their faith. And he says later then, in a couple of words, lines below that, he says that in effect this comes from the energizing power of God within us, which is as life-giving to us as it was to Jesus, who was in fact raised from the dead. There is no way you can identify with God apart from that flow of divine sensitivity. And the way you get that flow of divine sensitivity is to ask for it. I've challenged many people along this line, perhaps hundreds of people over the years of ministry, that if you have a doubt about the matter and you're really honest about it, ask God to help you. Say, look, Lord, I don't really have much faith. Maybe you have many reasons for not having much faith. I think a look at the average process going on in the media today might turn any sound-thinking person away from the faith. All the kooky, nutty things that are going on in the world in the name of religion today would turn any honest person away. But We have to overcome that by asking for help and saying, look, Lord, I don't, things that I see around me even turn me off, but I would like your help. And His Spirit will give you the sense to believe what the Bible has to say about God. Apart from that, the human brain is just not adequate to grasp the truth of the deity. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words this morning. We believe that you have helped us to understand something of our faith. We pray that you will give strength and grace to each one here to lay hold of these things and to function on the basis of them. In Christ's name, amen.